What Must I Believe to Be Saved? Part 4. The fifth talk in a series titled Eternal Life for Dummies was presented by Jack Crabtree on December 8, 2013 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The notes mentioned in this talk are in handout number 1 in this series.
Okay, we're continuing on in the series Eternal Life for Dummies. Just to review where we've been briefly, I've divided it into what we must believe to be saved and what we must do to be saved, and we've been talking about what we must believe to be saved. And the first 3 points can be summarized as follows. The one who will be granted eternal life is the one who, in the way he lives his life, acknowledges that a personal being exists whose will shapes and determines everything that occurs in all of reality. In other words, God exists. And then secondly, the one who will be granted eternal life is the one who, in the way that he lives his life, acknowledges that he is a creature created by God for God's own purposes, who acknowledges that God is a good God whose purposes are ultimately good, and who therefore can say with Jesus, "Not my will, but yours be done." So those basically capture and summarize the points that we've been covering over the last several weeks. We now go on to the next point. I think it's point number 4 that reads, I believe, I am fundamentally a rebel against God and a rebel against all that is connected with him, and therefore I am unworthy of any blessing from God. So that's the point we'll spend most of our time on today. I'm fundamentally a rebel against God and a rebel against all that is connected with God, and therefore I am unworthy of any blessing from him. So from the biblical perspective, the fact is I'm a God-hater. That's what I am naturally. That's what I am innately. And therefore, I am morally depraved. That is who I am. It's not what I do. It's who I am. And that's an important distinction. The Bible does not define my sinfulness in terms of I have failed to do something. It defines it in terms of what I am inherently and intrinsically. I just am a God-hater and a rebel against God, antagonistic to God and everything that he stands for. Now, we've talked about this quite a bit in various contexts, but I do need to make a distinction. This hostility to God, this opposition to God, comes in 2 forms, the hot form and the cool form. There's the hot rebellion against God, which is just heated antagonism. Explicit antagonism. God, I hate you. Clenching the fist and shaking the fist at God. God, I hate you. Get out of my life. I don't want to have anything to do with you. But more often than not, it takes a cooler form where we are not explicitly antagonistic. We're just simply indifferent. We're just simply bored with God. We don't want to take him into account. We don't take him into account. We ignore him. We're indifferent to him. We think he's irrelevant. And so we just get on with our life, trying to make our way through life without any consideration of there being a being who shapes all of reality, who is the author of my being, and I just don't want to pay him no mind, basically. That's the cooler form. That's more common, especially in a Christian culture like ours. That's typically the form that it's going to take. Coming to terms with that and knowing deeply that that's true about me is a mark of being a person that God has singled out to grant eternal life to. That's the point I'm making here. Now, there's a difference between understanding it and acknowledging it intellectually and really, truly believing it. If we really, truly believe it, then all of my thinking, all of my attitudes, all of my desires are shaped in the light of the fact that I am a rebel against God. It affects everything I am and everything that I do, if I really, truly understand that and believe that. as opposed to it just being a point of doctrine that I've been told that I need to believe, and so I say, yeah, okay, yeah, I'm a sinner. To say I'm a sinner should drive me to my knees, such that I stand before God and say, God, have mercy on me. And the quintessential passage that gets at this is the parable that is recorded in Luke chapter 18. This is Luke 18, 9 through 14. And he, Jesus, also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. This is the critical line here for our purposes. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. I've probably mentioned before in another context, this parable caused an earthquake in my own life. I was starting off beginning to be a Bible teacher, and I had picked this parable to teach at a Bible study or something. And so I sat down, was reading the parable, and then all of a sudden I got this really sinking feeling in my heart because I couldn't figure out what was wrong with the Pharisee's prayer. It sounded like the prayer that I would be praying and the prayer that was theologically correct. He's not taking any credit for being a righteous person. He's giving God all the credit. Notice that? God, I thank you that I am not like other people. And when I pay attention to the text, as I thought a biblical exegete is supposed to do, I notice that he's thanking God for it. And all of a sudden, I couldn't figure out, so what's Jesus' problem with this guy? He's looking at his life of piety and religiosity and all that, and he is acknowledging that he owes it all to God, that it's by God's grace that he is that person that he is. What on earth is wrong with it? But notice how Luke starts this. He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And that's what really skewered me, because that was exactly my perspective through much of my early Christian experience. I held other people in contempt who did not have the moral strength that I had, who had not made the same choices that I made, who were moral losers as opposed to me, who was a moral winner. And I recognized that I was the target of Jesus' parable here. That lack of mercy, that lack of understanding, that lack of compassion that you see in the Pharisee was exactly where I was at. Because the problem with the Pharisee is not how he formed his prayer. It's not his theology that is the problem. It's his self-concept that is the problem. I thank you that I am not like other people. He thought he was made of different kind of stuff, which is exactly what I thought growing up in Christian culture. I thought I was made of completely different kind of stuff, a very, very different. I was made of super dust, a good holy dust that affected everything that I was and everything that I am. And other people lacked that, and that's why they were so morally weak and were defeated morally, whereas I was victorious morally. Now, of course, over the course of my life, God showed me that that wasn't true. But that was my self-concept. And it was easy to look down on other people and hold them in contempt because they were, frankly, inferior to me morally. And that, it's that parable then that started me rethinking everything. And at the heart of it is, who are you, Jack? Are you or are you not a good person? Are you or are you not a righteous person? And it was this parable that began to shine the light on the insides so that I came to realize, just because I had been enculturated to a deeply religious and moral and Christian culture, didn't make me a good person. It didn't really make me fundamentally any better than any other person. I'm thankful for my background. I'm thankful that I had the advantages of the training and education that I got. But fundamentally, deep down in who I am, I'm just like every other human being on the planet. And it was coming to realize that that was the case that was the beginning of understanding the gospel. Because you can't really understand the good news of the gospel, the good news that God has said, I will be merciful to you. If you want life, I'll give you life as a free gift and as an act of mercy. I'm going to give that to you. Not because you're good, but because I, God, am merciful. That's the great news of the gospel. But you can't really enjoy that, the greatness of that good news, until you realize that you don't deserve anything but destruction. That's where the guy who goes away justified is. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He felt the burden of his guilt and of his unworthiness. He was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, I have no standing other than you responding to me in mercy. I have nothing I can say in my own defense. And then Jesus is very explicit. I tell you, this man, the one who says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. It's not the religious, pious, moral, thinking he's better than everyone else because of his religious performance. It's not he that goes away justified. It's the one who says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, that goes away justified. So what really became ingrained in me as I began to come to terms with what Jesus is saying here is that it's absolutely fundamental, absolutely essential to anyone who's going to get eternal life that they come to have the humble and courageous and honest self-appraisal that I am a rebel against God, I am a sinner, I am unworthy, I'm deserving of condemnation. Anything else, anything short of that, is not the truth. And to rebel against that truth is to exhibit the kind of rebellion against God, the ongoing, continuing rebellion against God that is not going to be met with mercy by God, but is going to be met with condemnation. There's a rather diabolical idea that manages to creep its way into every corner of Christian culture, all kinds of different denominations and traditions. And there's all kinds of different versions of this, but they basically amount to the same thing. I used to be a sinner, but then I came to Jesus. I used to be wicked. I used to be evil. I used to be rebellious. I used to be a bad person. But then I came to Jesus, and Jesus changed me. Now I'm a new person. Now, that's biblical language. I am a new creature in Christ. I did change when I came to Christ. There's a great deal of truth in all of that. But the problem is, and the thing that's diabolical about that, is that we imagine that the kind of change that it is, and that the nature of the change that happens, is I move from being the depraved sinner that I used to be to a nearly good person now. And that's not the kind of change that the Bible's talking about. We don't become nearly good. We remain depraved, morally depraved, rebellious people at the core of who we are. Rebelling against God comes easily to us. It comes naturally to us. It's inherent in who we are. And as Paul will write in Galatians, the change that happens when we become Christians and we begin to believe for the first time is a warfare begins, so that the Spirit wages war against what Paul calls the flesh, my humanity. The Spirit wages war against my humanity so that I can no longer do what I want to do. But it's a warfare. It's a struggle. It's a labor that begins. the normal Christian life is to engage in that fight. Because now I have been inspired by the vision of how good it is to be a good person, how good it is to emulate God in his righteousness. My imagination has been captivated, my desires have been captivated by the taste of the goodness of righteousness. And that motivates me then to strive against my natural tendencies to do evil and to be impure and to be rebellious and to be depraved in all the ways that come naturally to us. I begin to do battle with that because I don't want to be the person that I am by nature. I repudiate who I am by nature, and the battle begins. But that more diabolical kind of teaching tries to make it that all that used to be true, but now you have been made so good and so right and so completely righteous, if you only knew and if you only believed it, that the true you, the real you, is perfect and sinless. And the reason you sin, of course, is because you don't believe it enough and you don't really embrace it enough. But if you did, you would evidence that perfection in your attitudes and actions and so on. But I say it's diabolical because we all know from experience that doesn't measure up to our experience. I don't act like a morally pure person who just doesn't believe it enough. I act like a morally depraved person who's struggling to do battle with my own depravity. That's the life we actually live. So, all that's to say, what's fundamental to the teaching of the New Testament is the fact, the reality, whether I'm a Christian or not a Christian, whether I believe or I don't believe, the fact is I am a rebel against God naturally, in the very core of who I am. So to acknowledge that sinfulness in me is not optional. It's an essential prerequisite to being granted eternal life. Nobody who refuses to acknowledge the truth of our own depravity will be granted life. The self-deceived person marks himself by that self-deception as not belonging to the children of God. So notice all the times that Jesus condemns the Pharisees. And what does he condemn them for? Their hypocrisy. And what is hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is evil people acting like an actor acts out a role, acting out a script that someone has given them for a righteous person. So it's evil people pretending to be righteous through acting out a role and acting out a script. Jesus condemns the Pharisees for that. I think there was so much in my background that I would say encouraged that. That's what they defined as righteousness. Here's your script, go out and do it. That's what it means to be a righteous person. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. That's what it means to be pleasing to God. Just act out this script. Never mind anything about your insides. Never mind what passions are churning inside, what perspectives you have deep down inside that you are having to cover up. Never mind any of that. Just follow the script and you'll be fine. That's condemned by Jesus in its particular manifestation in the Pharisees. And he would be equally condemning of it in our churches today. In 1 John chapter 1, John puts it this way. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. Indeed, the truth is not with us. If we own up to our sins, he is trustworthy and righteous such that he will forgive us our sins and will cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Jesus a liar and his account is not with us. I think early in my Christian experience, I would have read something like that and would have said, well, but he's not talking to Christians when he says that. He's talking to non-Christians when he says that. But I think when we put all the evidence of the New Testament together, it becomes evident, no, John is talking to every human being because they're a human being when he writes that. That's not just non-Christians, that's us. And if we who are Christians say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. That's why I said the teaching that I used to be a sinner and now I'm not is diabolical. It is diabolically wrong and misleading. In the same vein, think of all the teaching that Paul gives us in Romans and Galatians and elsewhere about how the law teaches us that we are sinners. And he says that's the good thing that the law did for us. It confronts us with who we are by placing a demand on us that exposes how my insides are so completely at odds with the righteousness of God. As Paul puts it in Romans 7, I was once alive apart from the law. And what he means is, I'm in my self-concept, once upon a time, I thought that I stood to be given life by God at the judgment seat. So I was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And that which was to result in life proved to result in death in me. And then he goes on later in that chapter, the good that I want to do, I do not do. The very evil that I don't want to do, that's what I do. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death, he says. Thanks be to God, it's through Jesus, the Messiah. Now what does he mean by that? What does he mean, who will deliver me from the body of this death? If I stood at the judgment seat based on who I am, then there's one and only one possible result, condemnation. I am damned by virtue of who I am. But thanks be to God, God has seen fit to send a mediator, an advocate, an intercessor, someone who's going to step forward at the judgment and say, God, I want Jack in my kingdom. Would you grant him mercy? And God will grant mercy in response to his son and the desire of his son, because he is the advocate who can effectively intercede for us. He's the beloved son in whom God is well pleased. The other point to bring out here, I think, is that because I'm depraved, I'm worthy of condemnation, not eternal life. Jesus' crucifixion then, the role that Jesus' death plays, is that he becomes the test, the touchstone, of whether or not God is going to grant me mercy. Because he becomes the touchstone of whether or not I believe that I am this depraved sinner that I've been talking about here. The meaning of the cross was defined for us by Jesus. I don't think the cross inherently has any meaning. It only has meaning to the extent that God and Jesus interpret it for us. What did the cross mean? When this righteous person, Jesus, who did not deserve condemnation, did not deserve the wrath of God, when God inflicted wrath on him or displayed his wrath on Jesus, the meaning of that was that the wrath that he was enduring as it was displayed against him is the wrath that I deserve for my moral brokenness. Because the cross is saying that you deserve that wrath, I'm being called upon to respond to that. Do I agree with that or do I not agree with that? Do I think that's true or do I think that's false? If I think that's true, then I am meeting this condition of believing that I am fundamentally a rebel against God and I'm worthy of condemnation and worthy of no blessing from God. I'm saying to the message of the cross, yes, that's true. And it's only by the mercy of God that I will get anything. So God have mercy upon me, a sinner. But if I look at the cross and I consider the meaning that is attached to the cross by Jesus and say, no, I don't think so. I don't deserve that. I'm not perfect or nothing, but I'm mostly good, or at least I'm not half bad. If I respond by trivializing my depravity, by minimizing my depravity, and not squarely and courageously and humbly facing in to the reality of my depravity, then there is no life for me. There is no mercy for me. And that's basically the meaning of the cross. It's sticking my depravity in my face, saying, here's what you deserve, Jack. What do you think, huh? What do you do with that? And those of us who believe are going to get eternal life. If we don't believe, we remain under condemnation. So one last point on this issue, and then I'll open it up for your questions or comments. Probably the hardest thing for us to understand about my depravity is we're so accustomed to looking at our lives and judging the goodness or rightness of our actions by our intentions. So there are so many times we go through life and we meant well, we intended well. But even though we intended well, everything about my behavior, my mindset, my attitude, and so on was toxic. It was absolutely toxic. I think you see it most clearly in your marriages, that you respond to your spouse, you say something. You weren't meaning to be unkind. You weren't meaning to be unloving. You weren't meaning to be ungracious. You're just answering the question, or you're just responding to the circumstances or something. And you have the response back is a great deal of hurt. I hurt my spouse. Where is that coming from? It took me a long time to realize, after many hours of defending myself, after many hours of explaining myself because I was being so terribly misunderstood, I came to realize that if I wasn't in the wrong, how come it hurt her so much? If I wasn't in the wrong, then why this incredible disruption in the relationship? And that's when I really began to understand that my sin runs so deep in me that I don't even control it. I'm sinning when I don't even mean to. I mean, I knew I sinned when I meant to. That was obvious. But I'm sinning even when I don't mean to sin. My tone of voice, that evil, self-protective, defensive, guarded attitude that manifests itself in so many subtle, unanalyzable ways, but it is as clear as day to the person who's being I'm inflicting it upon. They're the ones being hurt because all the toxicity of my sin is being dumped on them. Well, it's when we have the humility and the honesty to recognize, no, it really is there. That really is me. It's really coming out of me, that I begin to understand the biblical perspective. The biblical perspective is, that's you. You are a cesspool of all kinds of garbage, all kinds of junk that destroys relationships, an acid that eats away at other people, their lives, and your relationship with those people. And your evil is an acid bath that's being spewed out into the world in a variety of different ways, none of which you intended. You didn't set out to be unkind and unloving. You have a good reason why you said what you said and did what you did, but infused in everything you said and everything you did is this creeping evil that just is who you are. That's what the Bible's talking about when it talks about our flesh, when it talks about our depravity. That's not really a biblical term, but when it talks about the sinfulness and the evil and the unrighteousness of our flesh, it's talking about this thing that goes so deep in us that it's not even a matter of our conscious actions and control. It even comes out of unconsciously, out of everything that we are and everything that we do. At least it has the potential to do that. So that's what we have to come, if we're going to get eternal life, we have to be the people who, with humility and honesty and courage, are willing to let that be the truth about us and embrace that truth about ourselves and take it from there. And taking it from there, of course, means I have no other recourse but to recognize my need for the mercy of God. Okay, questions or comments? Or
this might be a little bit hard for me to say, but I'll take a shot at it. I don't have a before and after reference as far as being a Christian is concerned. If you'd asked me anywhere from the time I could talk until now, if Christ was my Savior and da-da-da-da-da, I would answer, of course, certainly. But when I would read Scripture, these verses, and the one also, I think it's from Peter, where he says, Satan's like a roaring lion going around and waiting to see who he can devour or whatever. Yeah. And then I like Paul, where he says, you know, I do the things that I don't want to do, but I can't do, or I don't do the things that I know I should do. When I would read those verses, they would just jump out at me. And it really bugged me because it seemed like if you'd been a Christian all your life, you should get better at it, or it should be easier to align your life with the way Christ wants you to go. And I wasn't finding that to be true at all. I was just, there was things that I wanted to change, and I thought, well, I'd been brought up basically, if you want to change something, just suck it up and get it done. And it wasn't working. And that's kind of where I was. I was trying, when we came to Reformation Fellowship, I'd been a Christian essentially my whole life. But I think it was, you were in Romans, one of the first times you were hearing it. All of a sudden you said something that we are rebels against God at our best. And I'm thinking, all of a sudden, you were saying how depraved we were, and I thought, I didn't have any problems relating to that. All of a sudden, it seemed like, that's my problem. And what Karen and I, on the way home, we said, well, we had never heard that before, put that way. And those of you that have been coming to Reformation for 20 years and say, well, where have you been all your life? But just hadn't heard it put that way to understand what really my problem was. I think when you once understand that, a lot of other things start falling into place. You know, I was wondering why I knew that you couldn't earn your way to heaven. But I'm thinking, what am I doing in this Christian playground all my life if it doesn't count for something? But now I realize that I can do all of these things, but still, when it comes crunch time, if I get what I deserve, it's going to be total condemnation or destruction. And so some of these other things then that didn't make sense before start falling into place. So it's helped me a lot realize that. I think I had a much better idea of who God was than I had of who I was.
Thank you. Yeah, that's very helpful. Your experience was my experience. I've always been a Christian. But it was a rude awakening when I really finally had to come to terms with what the Bible was saying about me. And I think I, too, had not really ever heard that in the Bible teaching that I'd received. I mean, maybe it was my fault. Maybe they were saying it, and I just wasn't tuned in to that. That's possible, because I was pretty young. But I don't think so. I think it's more attributable to that diabolical twist that Christian culture has taken. Oh, yeah, we used to be sinners. Yeah, that used to be true. I think that's probably more likely why we never heard it. Thanks.
Thanks, Jack. Oh. Recently, I've been part of a few conversations where one party is bringing up hurt that the other party has done. And a response I've heard a couple of times from the, you know, from the offending party is ultimately, well, you know, nobody's perfect. And while I don't disagree with that premise, everybody's a rebel, and I'm on board with that, I'm finding it kind of an insufficient conclusion because it seems, well, true off topic, if that makes sense. And I was wondering if you could talk a little bit more about that.
Come back at me if I don't get the heart of it. Yeah, it's true. Nobody's perfect. But Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And I think what he's getting at is that the people who are going to receive eternal life, and that's what he means by be comforted, the people who are going to get eternal life are people who see how grievous our imperfection is. So there's two ways to say nobody's perfect. One is to trivialize our problem and to kind of dismiss it and blow it off, or we can fall on our face and weep. I don't mean literally, but attitudinally, fall on my face and weep because look at my imperfection and look at the damage I do to other people and relationships and myself. Look at all this stuff in God's wonderful creation. I'm a vandal who's constantly vandalizing it just by being here, just by being the person that I am. And that should lead us to mourn. We should weep at the reality of my evil. And again, I don't mean literally. I don't cry over my sin. But I would hope by the grace of God that at a very deep down level, I am keenly aware of how tragic it is that I am who I am. So if we say nobody's perfect and we recognize the tragedy of that, okay, then that's the truth. But if we are saying nobody's perfect as if to say, well, let's bring the standard down here where since nobody's perfect, let's lower the standard so that we can all consider one another really kind of wonderful creatures together. That's a huge, huge mistake. That's exactly the opposite of what I'm saying is necessary for eternal life.
Thank you. Yeah, does that address it?
Maybe I should comment related to that. A question came up in an email correspondence about repentance. I think growing up, I had the idea that repentance was remorse. Remorse was feeling bad or feeling sorry about who you are and your actions, and that what we need to do is feel deeply sorry for my sin, and if I'm a sinner, feel deeply sorry for who I am, or in this context, deeply grieved over who I am. I think I should be deeply grieved over who I am, but I don't think we're called to feel it. We're called to know it. And that's an important distinction because there are people who can feel sorry for who they are and never repent. They don't really take their evil seriously. They just at certain moments get themselves in a psycho-emotional state where it kind of overcomes them, overwhelms them at how bad it is and how tragic it is, and they feel self-pity over, and maybe it is genuine contrition that they feel, or it may just be self-pity that they feel, until it passes, and then they go on with life as if nothing happened. It's just a feeling. It's just a psycho-emotional experience. And psycho-emotional experiences are things that we can psych ourselves into. That's what the church culture has done for decades now. We are going to sing Just As I Am for the next 15 minutes, several verses of it. And if the Spirit of God begins to convict you, will you come forward? I mean, we use mild brainwashing techniques to get people to feel anxious, to get them into a psycho-emotional state that we call being convicted by the Holy Spirit, and we get them to come forward. And the thing that has always plagued evangelists is how often the decision to become a Christian doesn't take. And some of you may be able to, I have a good friend who went forward 6 times. at one time or another, he was in a tradition where they were constantly having altar calls and he was constantly going forward. And each and every time it felt sincere. But that's not the work of the Spirit of God. That's somebody using brainwashing techniques to manipulate a person. The first time I went forward, I remember I was in the second grade, and I went forward at this revival meeting. And I remember the next day, I'm just a second grader, so I don't have my adult brain yet, but the next morning, I just felt awful. And looking back on it and thinking back, maybe my memory's wrong, but I think the reason I felt bad, I had this keen sense that I had been had. The guy was a con man, and he had conned me into accepting Jesus. Now, the amazing thing is, Jesus took me anyway. I mean, that's the amazing thing. But I went forward. There are two other girls about my same age, twins, that went forward at the same time. And I just remember this incredible incongruity, because after the service, he was having to fill out what he called decision cards. I guess you send it to your supporters and talk about how successful your evangelistic ministry is or something like that. He needed to fill out decision cards, but to fill out the decision cards, he needed to get these twins to tell him what their name was. And they were petrified. They're just absolutely petrified and couldn't speak. And he got incredibly impatient with them. And I couldn't articulate it to myself, but my little second grade self was sitting there. I've just come forward to give my life to Jesus, and you can't wait half a second for them to get over their stage fright to tell you their name? There's something wrong with this picture. And I, looking back on it, I think the guy was, it was a gig. You go from church to church, place to place, and bring people to Jesus and bring in money from supporters and offerings, and you can make a living at it. Sometimes you can make a pretty good living at that. I had the sense that there wasn't really anything genuine about what he was doing. So all that, but what's the stock in trade of the evangelistic con man? Psycho-emotional experiences. You get people to psych themselves in to a certain frame of mind, a certain state, and you call it spiritual. But what's truly spiritual is deeper than the psycho-emotional. It's existential. It goes deep into my understanding of myself, my understanding of God, and my commitments. I understand God and myself in a particular way. I embrace the truth about myself in a particular way, such that I'm going to live my life based on that truth. I'm going to think about myself based on that truth. I'm going to choose what I do based on that truth. Everything in my life is going to be changed by the fact that I think that's true. And it doesn't matter how you feel about it. You don't have to feel sorry for your sin. You just need to know that it's a reality. In a way, knowing how ubiquitous the reality of sin is means that you're going to be kind of okay with it. You have to understand what I mean by that. I mean, because sin is not okay. But if you really believe that it's true, if you really believe that fundamentally you are an evil person and you can't do anything about it, like the proverb says, can the leopard change his spots? Can the black Ethiopian change the color of his skin? It is that innate in us. We just are evil and corrupt. So what am I going to do about it? I have to accept it. I have to be okay with it. God, you made me a creature who's damnable. And God, have mercy upon me. But in the meantime, if you don't, it's just who I am. And I've got to accept the fact that that's who I am. That's what I mean by okay with it. But being okay with it means you're not going to go through your day spending your whole life feeling remorse and self-pity and all kinds of psycho-emotional negative feelings toward the fact that you're a sinner. You don't have to. It doesn't accomplish anything. There's no point to it. But it's a reality. I am that rebel. I wasn't responding to a question. I was preaching. Is that right? Was that what I was doing? Okay. Any other questions? Comments? Okay. We're starting a whole new point. I'm going to let us out a little bit early, but let me introduce the next section by what we must believe in that handout, that outline that I gave you, is basically centered on one verse in Hebrews. The one who will come to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, what we've just been talking about, I think, is actually a part of, or at least the foundation of that part of the verse, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And let me explain what I mean by that. When Paul writes that in Hebrews 11, it's ambiguous, right? What does it mean that he's a rewarder of those who seek him? He could be saying, you must believe that God is, and that you must be inherently good enough to be the kind of person who seeks God. And if you do that, God is going to bless you with what you deserve for being that kind of person. Well, there's no way Paul can mean that, not in right Romans 2. Furthermore, when he says that, Paul is reflecting on Enoch in the Old Testament, because he's just described Enoch as a person of faith who was justified in God's eyes. And how do we know that he was justified in God's eyes? Because God took him. What he means by that is Enoch didn't die. God just translated him out of this existence somewhere into cyberspace or someplace, but he just translated him out of this existence without having him undergo death as every other human being undergoes. And Paul is saying, as he reads Genesis, that was a way of whereby the text was saying Enoch was pleasing to God. And why? Because in that account in Enoch, it says, and Enoch walked with God, and he was no more because God translated him, took him. Well, it's because he walked with God. Well, I think what, even in the Genesis account, we have to look at the context. What is the overwhelming theme of the first several chapters of Genesis in which the story of Enoch occurs? It's sandwiched between Adam and Eve and Noah. And what do we know from Adam and Eve and Noah and everything in between? Mankind has this problem. Mankind is under a curse. Mankind is born to die. And they're born to die because they deserve death for their rebellion against God. Well, it's in that context that it says Enoch walked with God, but he was no more because God took him. Well, is Enoch different than Adam and Eve and Noah and everyone else in between? Is he somehow not under the curse? No, of course he's under the curse. No way that Paul would be reading it any other way. Of course he's under the curse. So when God took him, he's taking him as an act of mercy, not as an act of reward for his goodness. It's an act of mercy that Enoch has taken. So fast forward to Hebrews 11. What does Paul mean by the one who would come to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him? What is this seeking him? It's the person who is seeking God for mercy. And we will be unpacking what it means to seek God. What are all the different ramifications of that? We'll be looking at that in weeks to come. But fundamentally, we are not seeking God in the sense that we are being good creatures. We are seeking God in the sense that we're being people who are laying down our arms of rebellion and saying, God, I don't want to fight you anymore. I'm evil. I'm worthy of condemnation. Have mercy upon me. That's the seeking that we're doing. So the next point then is going to be, who is the one who's going to receive eternal life? The one who's going to receive eternal life is the one who understands that God is the kind of being who would rather be merciful than condemn. That's who God is. God is not anxious to condemn. He's fully capable of being merciful and is eager to do so. And the only reason he wouldn't offer mercy to someone is because it wouldn't be fitting to give mercy to someone who is continuing their rebellion. But anyone who drops their arms and says, God, I just want you to be God. I want to stop pretending like I can be God. I want you to be God. Anyone who does that is going to be met with mercy by God because he's eager to do so. Both Romans and James argue that God's mercy triumphs over his judgment, his condemnation. God's mercy prevails over his condemnation. It's stronger, it's more compelling, it's a more primary part of how God wants to interact with us, is to be merciful. So that's the next point, and we'll get to that next week. Any final questions or comments before we...
Yeah, I apologize. I didn't have my comment or question formulated for the earlier round, but the wonderful thing about how you explained depravity and how we in our core are evil is that it doesn't matter how bad you are, there's hope, you know, that I think there's a segment of people that say, I'm too bad, God would never accept me because I've done so many evil things. And I think of things like prison ministries and things that must come up all the time. So for us to understand that we all are like that, I think it makes that feasible that we're all redeemable if we acknowledge. And one of the things that you were explaining in the first part was that we understand that we are that way, and that's part of being saved. But I guess one of the questions that comes to mind is, you could be that person that actually acts out and believe in God and still understand that you're doing wrong things and would maybe through time or failure come to understand that you can change, maybe. I don't know.
Okay, I'm not sure I'm following your last point. That you could be a person who's a believer in, who what did you say?
Who would believe in God and still be doing evil things, how do you measure the extent of your evilness? It's all in rebellion to your Creator. You could be that person that's doing those bad things and still believe in God, and eventually, if you didn't think you were unredeemable, you would come to faith and change, maybe. I don't know. I'm probably not expressing it correctly, but...
Well, your basic point is well taken. That is, if I am so far gone that it's going to take a miracle for God to turn my heart around such that I am fit to receive his mercy, it's a miracle. That you are that person and that I am that person is a miracle. Well, it doesn't really matter how uncivilized and antisocial somebody may be. They're still the same person that you and I are.
Sure.
And it's still going to take a miracle. And if God decides to perform that miracle, no amount of bad choices and bad background is going to stop God from taking someone and making him or her his child.
That's what I meant. So.
Yeah. No, that's very well taken. That's a good point. Yeah.
And then one thing that's popular in Christianity is sin nature, new nature. Mm-hmm. And have you addressed that much?
Probably not from here. I've talked about it a lot in other contexts, but...
I think there's that belief that you're the new man and that your old nature is done away with. And I used to hold to that, but like Ken was saying, it just doesn't measure up with your experience.
Mm-hmm.
We just don't act that much differently, it seems mm-hmm. like we...
Rather than give a half-baked answer in the short time that's left, I'll start next week addressing that question. That's a complicated question. Basically, I'm going to argue that a sin nature is a fiction. It's not what the Bible teaches. It's not really ultimately a helpful way to think about who we are and what we are. It's not that I have a sin nature and a redeemed nature warring inside. That's really not the right way to think about it. And I will try to articulate how and why. That's not the best way to think about it, but I'll start next week with that.
Okay. Thanks.
Anything else? Oh.
Just on Enoch's life,
uh-huh.
and that he wasn't walking with God the entire time, right?
We don't know. There's so little there to go on that we don't really know.
Okay.
Okay? Stay warm out there.